And welcome to the next in this series that we have called The Family Matters, because the family matters to God. Travis has done such a great job of clarifying the vision for this series when he says this is going to be all about Christ-centered, healthy relationships in the family. And I love that. Healthy, Christ-centered relationships in the family. And you wouldn't be able to talk about healthy relationships without at some point in the series talking about the process of taking a relationship that's not healthy, that's damaged or broken in some regard, picking it up and putting it back on track to begin a healing process. We call that reconciliation. And so I get to bring the sermon on reconciliation, but I'm going to tell you right up front, reconciliation, you probably already know this. Reconciliation is a complicated process. And in some cases, it's a lot of moving parts to it. I can't do in a single sermon everything there is to say about reconciliation, but what I can do is I can show you what Jesus did when he was asked a question about the most important part of reconciliation, which is the ending point, which is what we call forgiveness. I can show you how he answered a question about forgiveness and what that teaches us about what reconciliation is all leading up to. Now, when I think of reconciliation, I'm reminded of when I was a kid, playing with an electric train set. Did anyone ever get to play with electric train sets? Do they even do that anymore? So here's the deal. With an electric train set, particularly when you're a kid, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, the very first time you get to see the train, your dad's got it all set up, or somebody's got it all set up for you, and they turn the train on and it starts moving and you're just all excited, and then you go a little faster than you should, and what happens? The train comes off the track. The very first time you've got to get that train back on the track is a real learning process, isn't it? I mean, you can't just drop it back on there and turn it on and watch it go again. It's a process. There are these little grooves on those tiny little wheels, and you have to get all the wheels, first of all, lined up, and then you have to make sure that the groove on the wheel meets the groove on the track. You get the locomotive lined up, and then you have to be very careful about getting all the trains behind, all the carts behind it all lined up, and it's a process. You are literally reconciling that train with the track, literally making it fit together again. And it's not an easy process. And nor is reconciliation in the family an easy process. There are a lot of moving parts to it, but all of them point towards forgiveness, and that's where we're going to go this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we confess to you that this process, reconciliation, is a difficult process for us. We confess to you we don't have the answers, but we're so grateful, Lord, that in your word you've told us everything there is to know about forgiveness and reconciliation. So today, Lord, as we open our hearts to your word, will you just pour into it to them? Will you pour into us an understanding and an insight and some key elements that we need to take away from here in order to better understand forgiveness in the family? Father, this is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 18. If you have a Bible app on your phone, turn to Matthew 18. We're gonna look at the story that Jesus told at the very end of that chapter. But in order to get the context for that, can I just take a couple of minutes to give us a running start to frame this up, to make sure that the story that Jesus tells at the end of Matthew 18 is understood in the context of the whole chapter? Because let me tell you something. Matthew chapter 18, for my money, Matthew chapter 18 is one of the most extraordinary chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most extraordinary lessons that Jesus taught, because we have the entire lesson all together in one sitting. And it was a lesson that was to answer some specific confusion and questions in the minds of the apostles about what exactly is it that we're building here? What are we doing? That confusion started just a few days earlier. You know the story of Jesus asking the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered a lot of different answers. But then Peter is the one who got it right. Remember, Peter is the one who said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, this was such a critical point in the life of the apostles. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And upon this rock, in other words, upon that kind of faith that you've just exhibited, I'm going to build my. And then he used a Greek word, ekklesia, to talk about what you and I refer to as the church. But please understand that the first time Jesus used that word ekklesia in that culture, at that time, in that circumstance, it had no religious connotation at all, and it didn't make any sense at all, wouldn't have made any sense to the apostles when he said, I'm going to build my ekklesia, because the term ekklesia at that time, in that culture, at that moment, had more, it didn't have any religious connotation, it had more of a term, more of a concept of a gathering of townspeople, like a town hall gathering, maybe a gathering of leaders in a community to come together and make some important decisions together. So think about that. At this critical point, Jesus says, way to go, Peter. That's what we need. That's what I'm going to build my town hall meeting on. And it would have created lots of confusion. So much so that they would actually begin arguing about it later. Who's going to play what position in this town hall meeting, whatever that is? Who's going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven? And that's where Jesus steps back in. And it's as if he says at the beginning of Matthew 18, it's as if he said, look, I know you guys have questions. I know this isn't necessarily what you signed on for. You're wondering, what exactly are we doing? What's the vision here? Grab a seat. Let's talk about this. And in Matthew 18, then, Jesus casts a vision for what his church family is going to look like. And everything he says about his church family applies to us having Christ-centered families. He begins by saying, first of all, you got to quit arguing about who's going to be in charge, because unless you change and become like a child, you're not even going to be in this. And then he goes from there and says, and once you begin changing on a daily basis to become more and more childlike, you're going to be more susceptible to sin, more vulnerable to sin. It's going to be a very dangerous thing in my family. And then he says, because of that, you're going to have to learn to have hard conversations with one another. You're going to have to learn to confront one another. And here's how that works. When one member of the family begins to make decisions that are hurting the family, then, or that are hurting themselves, then you're going to go to that, just like a shepherd would go to a lost sheep. And you're going to go and you're going to have a hard conversation, and you're going to do whatever you have to do to bring that lost sheep back. And he goes on and he continues to cast this vision. And at one point, he reaches such a climax in this lesson. This is where he says, my church family is going to be God's representation on earth of the authority of God, so that whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And he reaches this huge climax in this lesson. But he did it without Peter, because Peter, at the time Jesus had gotten to this point in the lesson, Peter was still all the way back here in, wait a minute, hard conversations. Peter's lost in that hard conversations. How's that going to work? What's that going to look like? And Peter's realizing that sounds a lot like forgiveness. And so Peter's lost there while Jesus continues this huge, huge, amazing, miraculous lesson. And after Jesus lays out the climax of this lesson, Peter still lost back here in forgiveness. Jesus, I have a question. Jesus, I have a question. Can I just ask you a question about forgiveness? And Peter would have known that the teachers of the law of that time taught you've got to forgive a brother three times. Three times. So I think Peter would have had some pride in him. I think he would have been swelling up with pride when he steps out and says, about forgiveness, Jesus, I can understand how important that's going to be in your family, forgiveness. So I'm just thinking I should forgive my brother seven times, right? Right, Jesus? Seven times. And that's where we pick up today's lesson. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or you may have an English translation in your Bible that says 70 times seven. They both have the same implication. You're way off, Peter. You're way off. If you think you're going to be able to count and keep track of how many times you're forgiving in my family, in a Christ-centered family, then you don't understand forgiveness at all, because that's not the way it's going to work. We're not going to keep track. You're not going to be able to keep track. It's going to happen too many times. It's going to be too often repeated over and over and over again. When Beth Moore talks about this particular passage, here's the way she says it, and I can't say it any better than she does. What Jesus is saying here is that for the Christ-centered family, for the Christian, for the Christ follower, forgiveness is like, well, it's like breathing. Take a breath in, you breathe out, you forgive. Take another breath in, you breathe out, you forgive again. So let's play a game, shall we? How many times have you breathed so far today? No, seriously, come on. Surely somebody's keeping track, right? I mean, come on, guys, breathing is foundational to life. You can't live without breathing. Tell me, somebody in this room has kept track. Of course not. That would be ridiculous. And that's Jesus's point. Peter, it's ridiculous to think in a Christ-centered family that we're going to be able to keep track of how many times we forgive. You can't. It's going to be like breathing. Fill in this first blank in your listening guide with me. For the God-centered household, forgiveness is like breathing. It is foundational to every healthy relationship. And so the vision that Jesus is casting for his church family and for a Christ-centered family is that in his church family, we as Christ followers, we would become, listen, the world's preeminent experts on forgiveness. We would be the people that the rest of this lost and dying world would look to understand what forgiveness looks like. We're supposed to be the models for that. And my question is, how are we doing in the church today? How are we doing in our families today as the world's preeminent experts on forgiveness? Jesus goes on. He tells this story of this servant. It's a parable. It's not an actual thing that really happened, but it's a parable that is intended to teach us something important about forgiveness. Listen to what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Stop right there, and let me just clarify that in that culture, for most people in that culture, 10,000 talents would be more than they would have earned in a lifetime of work. 10,000 talents. He goes on. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. What does this teach us about forgiveness? Well, it teaches us that in order to get to forgiveness, in order to get there, we've got to somehow name the debt. We've got to find a way to articulate this is what's owed. And here's what's important about this. This master who was going to get to forgiveness, he didn't focus on the behavior of the servant. He didn't focus on, look at all the wrong decisions you've made in order to incur this debt. Look at what you did wrong here, and look what you did wrong here, and look what you did wrong here. What this master did was he focused on what is owed him. He focused on the damage that's done. And that's an important element of being able to get to forgiveness. We've got to learn in the family to say, ouch, I'm hurting over this. We've got to name the pain. We've got to articulate it. Now, here's the trick. In some instances, the pain is so profound and so deep. I get this. That we've got to sit in that pain for a while to really understand it, to really be able to get our hands around the edges of it and understand the depth and breadth of it and how serious it is. We've got to sit in it for a while to be able to properly articulate. This is why some people refer to forgiveness as a journey. It is a journey in some regards. It's a decision we make right up front that we're going to go there. But how we get there sometimes requires sitting in this pain and just understanding the pain. because we've got to be able to articulate it. Fill in the next blank in your listening guide. For forgiveness to be meaningful, we must first name the pain. We must first name the pain. In fact, we've got to name it in such a way that we've got to express our hurt in a way that makes the other person want to lean in and deal with it. Now, that's a trick, isn't it? That's a skill. And unto itself, that's a skill. Learning to say ouch, learning to articulate my pain in a way that actually makes you want to lean in and talk with me about it. There are some wrong ways to do this, aren't there? I mean, if I were to package up my pain, spend some time understanding it, then package it up, and then the way I bring it to you, to deliver it to you, to express it to you, if the way I do it is this way, in order to hurt you back, you want to feel my pain? Here's some pain for you. If that's the way I deliver it, well, honestly, I'm going to feel better for about a moment, because it feels so good to inflict some pain back. But tomorrow morning when I wake up, I still have the same pain. Why is that? Because we didn't deal with my pain. All I did was hurt you back. I need you to lean in and talk with me about this and understand this pain. That's what's needed in reconciliation. Now, we tell ourselves, no, I just need him to admit what he did. I need her to admit that she was wrong. That's not really true. What we need is we need them to understand what we felt when it happened. I need to articulate that pain. I need to express it. I need to say ouch in a way that helps them get it. It would also be wrong to just try to ignore the pain. And that's probably in my temperament, my personality, that's what I tend to do more times than not, is I just kind of try to stuff it down inside and I tell myself, I'll just take it to the Lord and I'll just trust him to take it away. I don't want to have this hard conversation. Yeah, that doesn't really work. Now, granted, there are situations where that's the only option we have, when the person who's hurt you is no longer in your life, no longer available, but more times than not in the family, there's a hard conversation that needs to happen. And when something has happened that's going to affect how I see you, we need to talk about that. I can't just stuff it down inside me. Now, the opposite extreme is also bad. It would be wrong if every single thing you do causes me to say, ouch. Hey, Blake, ouch. No, Blake, I just, ouch. No, but can we just, ouch. I can't be that person in the relationship either. I can't be the person who's so overly sensitive that there's literally nothing you can do that I won't be saying ouch about. Solomon addressed this. And who better to address this than the guy with 100 wives, right? Solomon knew this. Solomon said in Proverbs 19:11, he said, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. And the term that is used, the Hebrew word that is translated offense, in Proverbs 19:11 is a Hebrew word not that means sin or wrongdoing. It's a word that means annoying or rubbing the wrong way. We're talking about here the fact that he squeezes the toothpaste in the middle instead of at the end of the tube like you and I all know it's supposed to be done. We're talking about the fact that he puts the toilet paper roll on backwards, if he puts it on at all, right? Those kinds of things, Solomon's saying, hey, look, that shouldn't impact the relationship. There are things that happen in the family that you just need to learn to deal with and get over and quit being so sensitive about. And so it's not okay to be saying ouch about every little thing. Listen, honey, once again, I noticed that you squeezed the toothpaste in the middle of the tube, and I just want you to know, I forgive you. No. That's not the place for forgiveness either. And so there are wrong ways to say ouch, not saying it at all, saying it too often for things that don't require an ouch. All of those are examples. But the bottom line is we've got to learn to do this in order to get to forgiveness. Jesus then in his story, he takes a twist that we don't necessarily see coming. But it's an important one. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, stop right there and recognize that that amount of money is an extremely small amount of money. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, exactly the same way he had fallen down his knees and pleaded with his master. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And oh, was this master perturbed. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, before I read this next sentence that Jesus speaks, let me just explain what happens here. Jesus has been in the character of this parable. He's been telling this story, but at this point, he steps out of the story and he steps back into real life and he looks into the eyes of the men who have given their lives up to follow him and listen to what he says to them. "And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Don't you know that's some of the hardest words Jesus ever spoke? Fill in this next blank on your listening guide with me. Never underestimate the seriousness with which God views unforgiveness, especially in the family. Seriousness with which God views it. You say to me, "But Blake, yeah, that may be true, but you don't understand what she did. God, I know you want me to forgive her, but she betrayed me." And God says to you, "Oh, and you've never betrayed me? And I forgave you. But God, it was our wedding vows. He broke our wedding vows. He broke a covenant with me." And God says, "And you've never broken your covenant with me? And yet I forgave you." Listen. There is nothing that anyone in your family has ever done to you that God hasn't already forgiven you for doing worse. And so the God in heaven who gave us forgiveness says to us, "How dare you not forgive under these circumstances? How dare you?" I was in a conversation yesterday with someone. We were talking about, well, why is forgiveness so much harder in the family, though? It seems so much more difficult in the family. And the reason's simple. Number one, those relationships mean more to us, so the pain is worse when there's a betrayal or hurt. But number two, we've got a lifetime worth of ruts in our communication patterns that happen in the family that we have a hard time getting out of. I know that about your family. It's true about my family. Listen, my Thanksgivings are just like your Thanksgivings. I say to myself, "I'm not going to let this happen this time. I'm not going to let the conversation go down this path. I'm not going to allow this person or that person to take me there." And we get around the table at Thanksgiving, and every single time it goes the exact same way. We have ruts, and I get that. I understand that. And so it makes forgiveness more difficult in the family because we can't get out of those ruts. I'm just telling you, I'm just suggesting to you, be the person who gets us out of the rut. Be that person who responds differently for once and gets us out of that rut. But you say to me, "But Blake, she hasn't earned my forgiveness yet. She hasn't earned it. I need to hear some things from him first. I need to hear him say this and this and this and this before I'll be ready to forgive." And interestingly, there's nothing in what Jesus teaches us here about forgiveness that agrees with that. And the reason for that is very simple. The man who wouldn't forgive, the servant who wouldn't forgive, ended up in prison. That's what unforgiveness does to us. It imprisons us. We find ourselves a prisoner in our own unforgiveness. And only we can unlock that prison. We tell ourselves he needs to unlock it. We tell ourselves she needs to say the things that need to be said. But the reality is I'm sitting in my prison holding the key to my prison. When we forgive, we don't forgive for their benefit. We don't forgive because they have earned it. We don't forgive to somehow help or benefit them. When I forgive, it is for my benefit. It is to get me out of my prison. Fill in this last blank on your listening guide. Expressing forgiveness is not something we do for the other person. It's something we do for ourselves. It means we value the relationship. But it's to get us ourselves out. And so when Jesus talks about forgiveness in his church family, which is the same thing as talking about forgiveness in any Christ-centered family, he tells us that, first of all, it's like breathing. It's like breathing in and out. It's going to happen over and over again. Don't try to keep track of it. That's ridiculous. Second of all, he says, in order to get there, you've got to get your hands around the pain. You've got to articulate it and understand it in a way that you can express it to the other person in a way that makes them lean in and want to deal with it with you. You've got to do that. And lastly, he tells us, and this is not something you're doing for them. It's something you're doing for you. To get yourself better and forward in this relationship that is important to you. That's what Jesus has to say to us about forgiveness in the Christ-centered family. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to say to you that when it comes to pain in our family, and the betrayals and the damage that we are sitting on even now. The notion, the very idea of forgiveness, Father, is so difficult. It's so difficult. The pain is real. The damage is there. How do we get there, Father? We are so grateful, Lord, that you've given us your word. We are so grateful in the understanding that everything we need to know about forgiveness is right here in your word, right here for us. Pour into us, Lord, that understanding and show us our next steps in the relationships that matter most to us. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.